Let us pray. O gracious Holy Spirit, shape, bless the humble and human words I speak, and the thoughts, feelings, and responses of those who hear that this might be a time when we look you in the eye and see you looking at us and loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Transfiguration Sunday, and it's one of the more depicted events in the history of Christian art. Here is Peter Paul Rubens' version of it. Jesus shining at the very pinnacle and center of the portrait, and you have that contrast between light in Jesus and the darkness of the people gathered below. The interesting thing about this event is that it should not be understood as the unmasking of Jesus. Him going up to a high place apart with three other of the disciples. And then that transfiguration, his clothes becoming a dazzling white beyond which any bleacher or launderer or fuller could wash them. He shone. But what that shining was not an unmasking, it was a shining a light upon the person and work of what he was doing. There appeared with him Moses and Elijah, Moses representing the Torah, the law, Elijah representing the prophets, the full scope of the declaration to the people of Israel. This was their story. This was their history coming to fruition. And yet Moses and Elijah also represented the form of the prophets who were to come at the fulfillment of time. Moses and Elijah were what were called eschatological figures, end time figures. Elijah was to precede the Messiah. The Messiah was to be a prophet raised up who was like Moses. So here you have both the past of Israel represented and the future of Israel, and indeed all creation represented and summarized in the person of Jesus. And they were discussing, as Pat read, his exodus, which was about to happen, the new exodus for all people, their freedom, our freedom from slavery to sin and death. And then the cloud overshadowed the disciples, even while Peter was babbling about building temples for each of Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, always responding to something that is overwhelming by trying to distance it somehow, create a building around it, domesticate it. But the cloud, that great symbol of mystery, overshadowed them, and out of the cloud a voice said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Stop throwing up buildings. Stop getting things in the way of your relationship with him. Simply listen. Simply follow. And you'll discover something." And then on they went into the valley. But you know, we don't so easily listen. We have so many filters. We have our masks. We love to wear masks. I know it's a football day, but yesterday was hockey day in Canada, so you gotta have a little hockey up there. And those of you who grew up in my era would know the mask of Jerry Cheevers. He was one of the first to wear a goalie mask, and to justify wearing a mask, he put stitches wherever he would have been hit by a puck to cause stitches, just to show how valuable that mask was. And indeed, you know, I can understand why we sometimes wear masks. We do feel a vulnerability. We need protection. And so we create filters. We create persona. People we trot out in public thinking either that the real person is too vulnerable, we don't want them to be hurt, or the real person is unacceptable and we don't want to be rejected. So we wear our masks. Hockey masks have become an art form. And you can project the character you want to be so that the opposing player coming in a breakaway will be terrified to take a shot. And some of the masks we put on bear that kind of violence and vitriol. No one is going to fool around with us. There is a kind of preemptive attack to some of what we do. But you know, there is a danger in all of that. We can lose ourselves. The Quebec author and novelist André Bertiome is famous for the quotation, "We all wear masks, but there comes a time when you cannot take them off without removing some of your own skin." Sometimes we become so fused in our masks, we forget who we are or who we might be called to be. This is Paul Dunbar. He was one of the first and perhaps still one of the greatest African-American poets. He grew up in Ohio, the child of slaves. But his mother and father loved to read and loved history and loved poetry. His mother used to take him into her lap and read poetry to Paul. And he gained a love for words. He was the only black person in his class in Dayton, Ohio. But something remarkable, there was a classmate of his by the name of Orville Wright. Orville was the son of a Methodist minister, and Orville had a compassion for his sisters and brothers, no matter what the color of their skin. He was an innovator in many ways. And Orville recognized the talent of his classmate Paul, and he helped publish a newspaper called the Dayton Tattler. And he made Paul the editor, and Paul's poems were published in that newspaper. Paul almost left high school to take on that job, but he finished school, although when he did, graduated from high school, which was an achievement in those days, he could only find jobs as a dishwasher or as a muck digger. He wrote this poem, "We Wear the Mask." We wear the mask that grins and lies, it hides our cheeks and shades our eyes. This debt we pay to human guile, with torn and bleeding hearts we smile, and mouth with myriad subtleties. This debt we pay to human guile, with torn and bleeding hearts, we smile and mouth with myriad subtleties. An expression of living as a black man in a white world. The Civil War was supposed to end slavery. We know it has not ended racial discrimination, and Paul so beautifully articulated the mask he had to wear. Why should the world be overwise in counting all our tears and sighs? Nay, let them only see us while we wear the mask. We smile, but O great Christ, our cries to thee from tortured souls arise. We sing, but O, the clay is vile beneath our feet, and long the mile. But let the world dream otherwise. We wear the mask. The masks of our lives can be generated by cultures and histories. It can be an oppression forced upon us from outside. The masks we wear can also be those generated from inside. You may know the face of Martin Shkreli. He is currently undergoing a congressional hearing, although he takes the fifth every question he's asked, but he always takes the fifth with a smirk on his face, with his mask, which hides his arrogance. Shkreli was the person who took over a pharmacology company and raised a rare and life-saving AIDS drug by a tune of 5,000%. His notion was, here comes the billion. And before this congressional committee, they asked him, don't you understand what you did? These are people who are dying. And he would say, I take the Fifth Amendment. I do not want to say anything that will self-incriminate me. And then he tweets, how can our nation be governed by such imbeciles? That is a mask generated by someone who has no understanding of their fellow human being. Not all our masks are the fault of our culture. And while I say that, we probably are thinking of those around us who wear these kind of masks, and yet at the same time, I have to consider myself and the masks I wear. The things I generate from myself, or those which are put upon me, through which I filter the world or get angry at the world, which is not helpful to me or to the world. What happens if we take off our masks? And how do we do it? Well, an easy way to take off a mask is to realize that it has no capacity to hide you. There is one who sees you, who sees right through all your filters, knows you better than you know yourself, and that is the story of the Transfiguration. Here we have Raphael's version of it, and I want to take a moment to look at this. Again, you have Jesus at the center in the light and the darkness below. The darkness here is actually the next story which follows in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel, the story of the young boy, the son, who seems to be seized by epileptic fits and throws himself into the fire. The boy's father asks Jesus' disciples below, the nine who don't go up on the mountain, he asks them to heal his son, but they cannot do it. They are in the darkness and the masks. The picture is amazing for a number of reasons. First of all, it is Raphael's last painting of his life. One of his greatest masterpieces, some call it the culmination of all his work, and perhaps appropriately so when he died, leaving it partially unfinished in the year 1520. It, like many of these great artworks, it's amazing how often artistic interpretation of Scripture force the artist to create new ways of depiction. And here you have a transfiguration of the art of the time, moving from the Renaissance to another era called Mannerism, which really brought forth the humanity of the characters in the painting. You can see in the foreground the figure of, in this case, probably Matthew, and he's holding the Bible. He is the narrative figure. He's holding out his hand to the viewer of the painting who might get drawn to the scene below. He's saying, wait, don't be so quick to understand what's going on here. And from him, we move up to these figures who are struggling below with this epileptic boy, but in raising their hands up, they inadvertently point up to Jesus. So your eye is taken forward, and on the other side, we have the same thing happening. The little boy in the foreground, seized by his epilepsy, the father of the boy raising his hand in despair, and yet those hands point up to Jesus. So the eye of the viewer is taken to that scene above to gaze upon the face. And there you have Elijah and Moses. At the feet of Jesus are Peter, James, and John, and you can see them depicted, fallen down, their hands covering their eyes, for that is the way we look upon God's glory, even when that God's glory comes to us in the form of a humble, loving carpenter. They cover their eyes because they cannot bear to look, and it's a strange thing because they are depicted in the colors of faith, hope, and love. So if faith, hope, and love cannot look upon Jesus, what hope do we have? But there on the left, two other figures, and most call them the saints, for this day is also a saint's day. But the figure that you can most see the face of, well, that's the face of Raphael. And he is gazing intently upon his Savior. This is the gift that is given to us all, that we might see, that we might look upon the face of Jesus, whether it be in healing that boy, or in speaking to a Samaritan woman, or in dying on a cross, that we might look upon that face of Jesus and see reflected in his face a love for us, a compassion for us, and a freedom to see ourselves face to face. Here from 2 Corinthians 3:18. And all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You want to feel comfortable taking off your masks? Look into the face of Jesus and see yourself reflected there. See divine love for you reflected there. Begin to grow comfortable in your own skin, but comfortable in such a way that you can look at yourself and grow from glory to glory, from where you are now for where you are called to be by a love which sees you for who you can be, and sees you as you are now and loves you. It's an incredible, transforming experience when you unveil in the presence of Jesus. I don't know if you know this man. His name is Blair Walsh. I have to finish with a football story. Now, you might notice the uniform of the Minnesota Vikings, and this is Blair Walsh after he missed the kick in the last seconds of the game, which would have won the playoff game for Minnesota. They lost 10-9. This is the kick that went to the left of the goalpost. Now, Blair Walsh took full responsibility for the kick. He said, it was my job. But everyone knows, if you can see the football, that the holder was holding it laces toward the kicker. And you never do that. It's always laces out, not laces in. But Blair took responsibility, and many fans of the Minnesota Vikings were quite happy to give him responsibility. And he was assassinated on the social media. Death threats, ugly viral screeds against him. A young man of 25. He said it didn't bother him. He took responsibility for the kick. But I remember when a fellow named Paul, who played for the Saskatchewan Roughriders, also missed a kick. And the morning after, there was a load of manure dumped on his front lawn. Paul McCallum, he was traded to BC later the same day. Oh, we like to hide behind our masks of anonymity in this internet world. But then something happened. A grade one class at North Point in Minnesota. They had been learning empathy, and they wrote letters to Blair. They learned empathy, but not spelling, apparently. Dear Blair Walsh, I think you should keep trying. Don't give up. We still love you. Get better by practicing. Dear Blair, I think, bad for you. Don't give up. You're still number one. Practice more so that you can get better at kicking. You're so good at kicking, so don't give up. Keep trying. We still love you. Now, Blair can say that it didn't bother him what he heard from the fans, but when he heard about these letters, he put off his trip home, and he went to North Point Elementary School and met the kids. And it was a transforming experience. When you can look into the face of compassion, no matter what the world is saying about you, no matter what you are saying about yourself, no matter what filters you have so well constructed, when you look into the face of compassion, you become human. Here he is holding the ball for a kindergartner in that school, and I want you to notice the laces are out. Look into the face of Jesus, and you will see the compassion of Almighty God unmasked for you, living for you, ready to transform you. Let us pray. O gracious God, help us to look upon you that we might see ourselves in your eyes and change our world in hope, even as we change ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.